dependent on each other, serving one another. As the verses in verse 42, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. You have this interdependent relationship. It was a powerful relationship. It was a blessed relationship in Jerusalem. This was the church in Jerusalem. This is where we kind of want to be like. We want to follow these principles, the principles, at least those that are normal, that would be expected of us in this day. There was the leadership. There was the apostles. Later in Jerusalem, you find elders as well. As the church grew, there would be spiritually qualified elders, a plurality of them in Acts chapter 15 especially. Paul in chapter 14 was doing that in the different churches he was planting. He was appointing elders and placing them in each church to rule, to lead, to guide, to teach, to shepherd those flocks. He wrote in his first epistles, 1 Thessalonians, about the leaders who cared for the flock, who watched over the flock of God. He says there that they are to be loved, they are to be appreciated as they serve the body of Christ. 1 Thessalonians, we ask you, brothers, chapter 5, verse 12, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeking to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. You see this attitude, you see this interdependence, you see how the church is. You can get that out of the book of Acts, and you can get that out of the New Testament epistles, and you kind of get an idea of who these guys are and what the function of the church was and its leadership and its administering of the one another's. But as the congregation grew, and we get to chapter 6, it grew quite large, enormous. At this point, we don't know the exact numbers, but it went from 3,000 to 5,000 to just, they stopped counting, and there are estimates that it was upwards of 20,000 individuals in the church in Jerusalem, an amazing mega church size, of which you have these 12 apostles serving them, the shepherds. And with the enormous size came the enormous needs that grew out of that. And that's what chapter 6 does for us. It gives us an opportunity now to take a look at spiritual servants, to see how the leadership of the church functioned and what they did when needs arose, or dissension arose, or conflict arose, or problems came, and they had to get over that hurdle to address some matters of importance before they can proceed on, so that they didn't discredit the ministry of the Word of God and evangelism. And that's what was about to be challenged here. This is another thing, another stumbling block thrown in the road, the pathway of the church by Satan. And we see this in chapter 6. Let's read the first seven verses to give you an idea of what happened. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and in the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That last verse I consider extremely important in light of what just happened in the church in the first 6 verses of this chapter. As good things were going and good things are happening, you know inevitably something is going to be bad. Something's going to happen that's going to be a challenge to the church. And this is what happened. There was the beginnings of what could have been a schism in the church. A complaint arose. There were Hellenists and there were Hebrews. That is, those who were native-born Judean Hebrew Jews who were Christians, and those who were from the Hellenistic world, the Greek world, Jews of the diaspora, but they grew up in Hellenism, and they grew up in that world, kind of outside of the Judaic culture, not pure Jews, as would be viewed by some, and therefore you had this, I guess, racial schism here. Not really racial as much as it was cultural, and that caused a problem. It was brought into the church, and now the apostles had to address it. And it was a potential for a church split. Interesting how church splits happen. R. Kent Hughes noted one church split in the Dallas area one year, in which they brought in this court, which was within their denomination, where they had this mediation going on over a church, over two factious parties that want to divide the church, and they wanted the property. And so you couldn't divide the property up into two. One group got to have the property, the other was going to be out on the streets, but no one could decide. The mediation came in to decide and make this decision and pass it on to which group deserves it over the other. Well, in the mediation process, interesting enough, the whole schism, the whole conflict was brought down to one event. It came back to one little church dinner where a certain elder received a smaller slice of ham than a child seated next to him. Somehow, that's where it all boiled down to. Something as petty as that just ballooned up and mushroomed into this great division over other matters that came brought into it, other disagreements, and pretty soon you've got this huge explosion in the church dividing. Amazing. But that's what happens. Problems arise. How do the leadership handle it? Will they handle it in godliness? Will they handle it as spiritual servants? Or will they turn to the flesh and respond in the flesh, and you have this ugly disagreement all the way to the end? Church splits and divisions and disagreements are things that happen. We understand those things. We see them often, but how are we going to respond to these? And what does spiritual leadership have to do with that, and how can it resolve such things? And here is a matter, and here is how it is resolved for us. The secret to a healthy, strong, productive, spiritually controlled church here, one in which the Spirit of God is behind this, the Spirit of God has blessed these men, the Spirit of God has skilled them and equipped them, and they are walking by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, leading the church, as Jesus said, as servants, humble servants, not as proud Pharisees, not as the Gentiles, as we talked about last week. How does this healthy church look? How does it respond to these situations? We come to a classic text that many Baptist polity types will ascribe to the inauguration of the office of the deacon. And there's something to that. The office of the deacon. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Last week, we kind of looked at the judges there in Exodus 18 as kind of a building block or a foundational text where the elders actually came traditionally from, the elder concept from Judaism passed on into the church. And these shepherds, these leaders, these ones who would take care of the needs, the spiritual needs of the church, would be the elders. But then there are more needs that come, and then there are those who would come as servants called deacons. The word deacon means servant, house servant, waiting on tables, a person who lowers himself to serve another's needs, a house servant, a maid, a butler. That's the typical word that deacon would be ascribed to, but we have a deacon in the church. What does he do? What's their job? What's his task? And here we have what many say is the foundation of that. Though, I do need to make note, this is not when the deacon board was established. This is not a deacon board. This is not an executive board that is now established. You don't hear about these guys, nor do you hear about anything of deacons at all in the book of Acts. The only reason we can ascribe this here is because these guys are the seven who served. And the word served is diaconate. They were deaconizing. They were doing the work of a servant, which is the term deacon. They're not actually called the deacons of the church of Jerusalem. They're doing the ministry of what a deacon would do as an officer. There are officers of deacons. You see that in Philippians and the book of 1 Timothy. There are deacons that come later within the church structure and hierarchy and function and administration. But here we have just a prototype in a sense of servants. Spiritual servants, where all servants of the church should look at and say, this is what we want to do. This is what we want to be like. Well, let me give you a little background, a little history of the deacons. The historical development of the diaconate kind of came from this text here traditionally, but by the second century, things started to change. Things started to diverge from the intended purpose. If you're just defining a deacon by this text, you see them, they're just serving the needs of the church. They're meeting certain needs of widows. They're mercy servants. They're caring for those. They're gathering the monies that were laid at the apostles' feet, and they're making good use of that and being fully accountable to that and making sure the money is going to the right place and food is getting to the tables of these widows who are in great need. Simple servant, serving at really just a level where they're not getting much of a name. They're just doing a job that is needed of them, and they're delegated with this task appointed by the leaders of the church who are the 12 apostles. Somehow, things started to change over the years, started to evolve into something else. By the time you get to the second, third, fourth century, pretty soon you see this term deacon used in a clergy type of status. What do I mean by clergy? A priest. The clergy today, the pastors, the priests, the official men of the cloth. Well, the deacons somehow got connected to that, and now they're men of the cloth in some way. So much so that in the Middle Ages, the deacon was the first step to become a priest. And so I was used to that in the Catholic Church growing up. If I saw a deacon of the church, I understood that he wore certain clothes, looked like a priest, but he wasn't a priest yet. He was just serving in a capacity like an associate of the priests, going through his studies until one day he would get himself to the level of becoming a priest if he so desired. And that was that first rung level. That's where it all developed. That's where the deacons were viewed through many centuries. It wasn't until the Reformation that things got back into order here, because through those years you got this idea of clericalism, where there's a separation of the clergy from the laity. The common people were the laity, the clergy were the official sacred people, the holy people, the priests and the deacons and the cardinals and the bishops and the popes. All of those guys are the sacred, they do a sacred job. The rest of us, we just do secular work. We're the laity. We're not really the holy type. We're not the saints. Well, somehow the deacons got over into that class, and you got the separation of sacred from the secular, the separation of priests from the commoner, and that was the case all the way into the Reformation. The Reformation teachers, the Protestants, said, we will not have that anymore. That is not biblical. And so what they wanted to do is erase that distinction between the secular and sacred and say, you commoners, as you work, as you labor, and you do so for the Lord, you're doing a sacred task, whether it's shoeing horses or being a dentist somewhere or serving as a doctor or serving as a simple maid somewhere in someone's apartment or building or castle. You can do the Lord's work there. And that's what the reformers did. They broke down that distinction. And with that, what they did is they restored the concept of a deacon in the church. Calvin and Luther both described the work and the effort of the deacons as those who distributed aid to the poor and the needy. They kind of got back to the basics of what Acts was talking about here. But that didn't last long. By the 19th century, the deacon suddenly became known as the church business managers. Suddenly they got power, suddenly they got rule and authority within the church, and that came probably as a result of a Southern Baptist by the name of R.B.C. Howell. The year after the founding of the Southern Baptist Convention, he wrote a book called The Deaconship, in which he described the deacons as those who are church financial officers, CFOs, I guess, in the church way. CFOs of the church, a very significant title, giving them significant power and control because they controlled the money of the church. Another year later, another Baptist by the name of J.M. Pendleton wrote The Church Manual. Well, that's not going to be helpful. This is the church manual. This is the manual how to do the church. He just encouraged it even further, and you got this idea of now of a church board of deacons called an executive board, and now these guys are executives ruling the church. That's what happened in, 150 years ago, and it just kind of grew from there into church business managers. They began to exhibit board mentality. There's the deacon board, and what they decide is how the church shall go. They monitored and screened all recommendations. They collected and controlled all finances and all the business of the church. And somewhere the pastors fit into this, whether they have a personality that ruled them or not, and they ruled the pastor. And so you had this relationship developed in these circles, and that was 150 years ago. This is just the way the term deacon has evolved through the years. One guy by the name of Dr. John Broadus, one of significant Baptist pastor and commentary, he was strongly opposed to the new terminology. He saw the writing on the wall and said, this is not good to give them these this terminology, describe them in this way as executive boards. He said good biblical pastoral leadership was being stifled by what is referred to as a power block resulting from lay board mentality. And so you have the battle. And the battle continues today. And it's very confusing today. You can go from church to church now and you look, what type of leadership is there? Is it an elder board? Is it a deacon board? Is there one pastor and many deacons and the deacons control this, that, and the other? What is the leadership structure? What is a deacon? And what is the elder? I want to define the deacons this morning, at least from this text, and help us get a better idea of what these men are, what these persons are, and how they can contribute to the concept of deacon and have historically contributed to the definition of what a deacon does. Again, the term deacon means a servant. And I'm going to call them spiritual servants. Acts 6 here is really the start of the need for deacons in the church. And it's interesting that this chapter is not about this is where the deacon board came from. Quite frankly, there is no deacon board. It didn't come from anywhere. And that's not what Acts chapter 6 is about. This is actually a transition chapter. This is the church in Jerusalem coming to its hiatus, growing to immense size, coming to this point where they have great strength, enduring much persecution, and now the needs arise. And how did they resolve those needs? It's kind of a transition point. It's this place in which they kept meeting the needs in spiritual ways and addressing them in a heart and a mind of unity. And you could see the apostles at work here. And they lifted these men up and said, all right, these seven are going to do this task. And it really is transition because it transitions into two of those seven men to help the church as we look back in history to figure out where did Stephen come from? Who's this Philip guy? Where did he come from? And the next chapters, 7 and 8, are about Stephen and Philip. These powerful preachers, these powerful evangelists, spiritually gifted with power and evangelism and effectiveness, they went out and they were a wrecking crew. And the apostles could have been jealous of their work, but no, they were not. It just gives us a transition, a picture of where they came from. They actually started in the simple task of taking care of some money and making sure the widows are fed. Very simple. They opened up doors of opportunity for the church. And it's just a slice into the history of the church as it grew. And the opportunities that provided others to step up and become the great saints and church fathers of church history. So that's where this falls into play. This chapter establishes the history of the church, in my opinion, not the history of an executive board of deacons, but more of a conclusion to the section and an introduction into the next section. So the church was run by servants. Let's keep that in mind. They were self-emptying, humble, spiritually minded leaders, oversaw the health and growth and support of the church. They were the apostles, and then they were the board of elders. Then they were these servants, these seven. There were many who served. They don't even get a name here in the book of Acts. They were all serving from a spirit of service in their heart. Humble men, humble women, taking care of one another. It's extremely important for the church to be overseen in this way and organized by this. As spiritual men. As soon as fleshly people get in and start exercising their fleshly personality, as you could look at that in Galatians 5, and the way the flesh exhibits itself amongst Christians, as soon as that comes into play, you got problems. You got big problems. But the apostles and these seven were spiritual servants. They learned from the greatest spiritual servant of them all, Jesus Christ, who said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for all. They followed the principle of the gospel, that our holy God would humble himself, serve our soul, to save our soul by dying on the cross for our sins. We, likewise, should be servants like our Savior was for us. So the men they appointed as leaders, delegating these important tasks, very important tasks. It's not to say the apostles said, this is not important to us. This is just simple. This is something that's not even on our radar. It's on their radar. It's so much on their radar, they had to do something about it. They had to care about these widows. But they knew that if they took that upon themselves, they would then compromise the ministry that is most important in the church, the preaching of the Word of God and the prayer for the body of Christ. So they did not want to compromise that, so they had to raise other men up and delegate the responsibility to see that it was done well without compromising what must be done well, which is the preaching of the Word. So let's look at these men. I'm going to give you six highlights of these spiritual servants and their responsibilities that maintained a strong, healthy, vibrant, growing church. That's what we want, isn't it? We want to model that. We want to see that modeled in our deacons, in our service ministries, in the people who come along and serve in the simple ways, in the nursery, or helping out like at the wedding yesterday and prepping and preparing food and decorating and everything. All that is needed to help and to serve and to make sure this church functions in a unified, loving, godly manner so that the gospel is not compromised, so that what we say we are not. We don't want that to be the case. So let's look first. First highlight is the spiritual challenge. As I said, Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And what we got going on there in the church is they were raising money left and right. You have about 10 to 20,000 people in the church, and there's great needs, and people were selling property. The wealthy were giving much because they saw great need amongst those who were living and staying in Jerusalem. As a result of Pentecost, everybody came for that feast, and then they were converted to Christ. They didn't want to leave. This was the church. We're staying with the church. And so they probably left what was at home and put up stake here. Left behind probably jobs and property somewhere else. And here we have widows, many of them coming to faith in Christ, and many of them within the church. And they're highlighted as a point here in the book of Acts. And throughout the New Testament, widows' ministry is extremely important. I just read for you Psalm 146, how important it is. To the heart of God are the widows and the orphans. So this is part of the church, and this is something that was critical to the church. And there became a dissension, a complaint. There was a challenge, a test of the spiritual servants who were these apostles. The church and the leaders are now having to face another one of the challenges. They just dealt with the issue of Ananias and Sapphira. They dealt with the issue of persecution. They're being bombarded from the outside and even from the inside. And here's one more thrown in the way. How are they going to respond? True test. Now, how are they going to respond? Will they be humble with the servant's attitude? Will they look first to the interests of others before themselves? Will they go on the defensive, take sides, force the dissenters to submit, and thus facilitate a split in the congregation into two? It would. You would have the Greek side over here, First Church of the Greek Christians, across the street from the First Church of the Hebrew Christians. That's what happens every day, it seems like, in our day. No way would the apostles let this happen. They're not going to let their egos get in the way. They're not going to let their pride get the best of them at this point. Will they become overburdened pastors now with no time to spare and take on the weightier matters and say, well, we'll just take care of it ourselves. We'll fix all this problem. Just submit to our leadership. Or will they do the right thing? And they delegate. They find servants. They let the church get involved with the problem. You see how they did that? They called the church together. Isn't that wonderful? And they said, we got a problem. Let's all fix it together. Let's unite together. Let's resolve this thing to the best of everybody's interest. That's a servant. That's the heart. That's the challenge. The size of the church just magnified the problem. We don't know how many widows there were. If you figure by way of percentage, I would guess there are hundreds and hundreds of them, possibly more, even into the thousands. We don't know. I don't know those figures, but just do the math. It was a huge ordeal and a huge problem. And now some, the Hellenists, were complaining. They were not getting much of the food, much of the money that the Hebrews were getting for whatever reason, some bias or racial issue going on there. And this was a problem. This was a sin that needed to be addressed within the church. There's a little historical context behind serving widows and orphans It's a special place of mercy in God's eyes, as we know from Scripture. And those who were Jews, there was previously provisions made for them through the temple. And the temple would take two different offerings or have special offerings going on and special contributions throughout the week. And you go to the temple, and the temple would have these collections, and a certain amount would be portioned to the widows and orphans. And so the widows and orphans would be regularly met in their needs. They'd have food on the table for 7 days as they are provided for by the temple. Well, now they're a Christian community, and now they cannot rely on the Jews and the temple services to meet the needs of these widows. And so the church had to step up and take care of it themselves rather than depend on the authorities who are persecuting them. That would never happen. They might have a legal right to expect that being Jews, but they chose, no, we're going to take care of this ourselves. But in doing so, they brought in some biases between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, and that could not be in the church. The church is unified. There's a potential division now. Language, culture, sheer volume, who knows how many more Greeks or Hebrews there were than Greeks. Whatever the case may be. So the challenge was there, and they're being overlooked. Whether deliberately or imagined, they were being overlooked. Something had to be done. And so spiritual leadership now, secondly, is what comes in to play. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right. It's not right that this is going on like this, that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. First, it's not right that they're being neglected. If there is, someone needs to look into this, but we can't be the ones to do this. We cannot take the time. We don't have the time to do this. 12 apostles preaching daily to these tens of thousands of people, probably. And they're spending time having to deal with these administrative matters. They can't do that. They saw the writing on the wall. They saw what a detriment this would be. Interesting how the enemy does this. Here's a real need. Throws that need out here to try to get you distracted away from a very weighty matter of the preaching of the Word of God and the feeding of the flock's soul. Here you got to feed these bodies to the neglect of the feeding of the soul of the church. Cannot let that happen. So Satan leveling his guns at the apostles' leadership to see if they'll react to this challenge in an unspiritual matter, to see if he can get them to compromise their priorities, to see if he can develop division within the church, to see if he can cause resentment from the flock towards the church leaders, to see all sorts of things. There's a lot of ways in which he can really cause some problems here. Be watchful of that, church. Be watchful of those things, of how we think of each other and what happens when there's a conflict or what happens when there's dissension or what happens when we face a big hurdle and there's something that needs to be done and we got to come together as a body. The leaders need to come together with the flock and we all need to work this out together and not allow the resentment, the dissension and the resentment to begin to breed itself amongst us. So how'd they deal with the challenge? Well, they didn't throw the complainers out. No. They didn't allow the church to divide into two. They didn't shun the difficult people, ignore them, not talk to them, not talk about the issue. Maybe they're the minority. We're not going to let the minority decide things. We're going to let the majority decide. They didn't go that route at all. They let them sit by themselves somewhere and become their own little faction somewhere else. They didn't separate, leaving the liberals to themselves while we start the pure church over here. They could have formed a committee to spend endless months discussing it and possible solutions with no actions. They didn't do that. They didn't form a committee. Nothing wrong with committees, but you know how committees go. James Boyce, very interesting in his comment on this. He's a Presbyterian, was the late James Boyce. He said, one of the things Presbyterians especially do is to outvote the dissenters. We call a meeting. We ask people to speak. We make a motion, being careful to follow Robert's rules of order. Then we have our motion and our second. We vote to cut off debate and then vote. And the majority prevails. Who can complain? The losers have to keep quietly because the decision has been made. Unfortunately, they do not always keep quiet and ruptures still occur. I heard people say the Holy Spirit speaks through 51% vote But that is usually not the case to judge by the outcome. Very interesting. Spiritual leadership, what'd they do? Great challenge. And so they gathered them together and said, we can't allow this to happen. We can't allow the word of God to be stolen from us. So what do we do? Therefore, verse 3, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Wise. Wise. Very good. Spiritual leadership. They gave first priority to the spiritual care of the church through the teaching and prayer ministries. Spiritual care involves so much more, but the soul is what's important here. To keep the ship on course, they gave spiritual oversight of administrative needs here. They were going to delegate. They were going to point. They were going to give responsibility to others rather than themselves and watch over this and be sure that it is done with excellence. It wasn't, well, someone volunteer, go take care of that. We won't care about how it turns out. It was, we want men who are full of the Spirit, that is, controlled by the Spirit. They are godly men. They are men who obey the Word of God. They are men who submit to the conviction and the leading of the Holy Spirit. We want men who have wisdom. We want men who are above reproach, qualified, devoted to these things, so that it's done with excellence. They gave spiritual oversight to these things. We want them to manage the resources with wisdom and care, because these people we care about. We don't want them to be neglected. Rather than the fleshly route, they took a spiritual angle. We are not going to neglect the Word of God. Therefore, it required a humble delegation here. They had to humble themselves, humbly admit they couldn't do it themselves, and they needed help. They're not passing the buck. They needed help. The church needed help. So, third highlight is the spiritual delegation. They involved the congregation. They gathered them together, select from among you. In other words, they asked the congregation to take a vote. The idea isn't so much take a vote. Select is the idea of extend your hand, pick someone out of the group, find the people who fall within this qualification. They're full of the Spirit and wisdom of good repute. Find men like that. And they did, 7 of them. And they're called the 7. And there are their names, Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Everybody knew them. Everybody recognized their reputation. Everybody said, yes, these guys definitely could do this job well, and we could trust them. And note, all 7 of them are Hellenists. All of them have a Hellenistic name. That is, they come from where the needs are. They know the needs. They care about them. They're not the Hebrews. Okay, we'll take care of you Hellenists. Wise. Existing leaders. As the existing leaders, they gave full approval and appointment. Here are the apostles as the leaders, choosing others to become leaders in this task. They enabled the apostles to be more, to not be compromised in their time and resources, and therefore the church is still functioning and going forward, as we'll see. The 5 parameters of qualities, plurality of leaders, note that. The plurality, it was not just one guy who ran the whole show. It's 7 of them. They work together, and they probably need a lot of people underneath them to help out here. But it's a plurality. It enables them to divide the workload and keep money matters above suspicion. Accountable. They're men. Note that. Even though women would have been very important, and probably women were involved, as we note that later on with other issues there in chapter 12, you see with Peter meeting up with some widows there and another woman there. Help them out, Tabitha. And so there are women who would naturally be involved. It is vital here that these are men because this is a leadership matter. This is a spiritual leadership within the church, and the spiritual leaders are to be men, as the scriptures say clearly. They're above reproach. They have a good reputation. They're men of integrity because they will assume responsibility and oversight of large sums of money. Large sums of money. Large responsibility here. Purchase of food, the distribution of that food, the determination of real needs here, who's in the greatest need, who are the needs, where are they, and they're following up, and they're finding people, and they're going into their homes, they're figuring out all these widows, they're getting to know these widows well. These have to be spiritual men, full of the Spirit, therefore. That is, they lived in dependence on God's Spirit, not their own strength. they were not fleshly men. They're full of the Spirit. Galatians 5, be full, filled with the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, which means the fruit of the Spirit is what rules their heart. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, kindness, that's what we want. That's an excellent ministry when that is what's operating. We don't want worldly, fleshly, worldly wise leaders. Because the reason was, the main problem was not money or lack of it, nor even food or lack of it. The problem was essentially a spiritual one. There was complaint. There was dissension. And it needed Spirit-filled people to deal with a spiritual problem. And they had to be wise. Wise, sober, righteous judgment, a sanctified common sense. Stewardship is to be given proven, trustworthy spiritual men like this. In such a serious task, they're not able to prove themselves and open up further, a broader ministry here, that if you don't give them the opportunities. And they're given this opportunity, and watch what happens. Chapter 7, chapter 8, Stephen and Philip just blossom into these godly men and these great leaders, these evangelists, the first martyr, the first missionary. This is why we need to do these things. We want to see the church grow like that. Fourth highlight is the spiritual priorities. And real quickly, we'll go through verse 4, the priorities. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of word. I don't want to pass that up. Spiritual priorities. As important as caring for the widows is, as important as watching over the orphans, as important as handling the money of the church and being above reproach with all those and accountable and just transparent and all these things. It's extremely important. There is priority. And the apostles knew that priority. They were called by Jesus not to wait on tables, but to wait on the tables of the soul, to serve the soul with the Word of God, and to preach the truth that would feed the soul to the body of Christ so that it could grow, so that it'd be healthy, so that it would be sound and biblical, and prayer as they're dependent upon God to see the fruit grow as they continue to work the field of the harvest. That is the vital priority of spiritual leaders of the good church. They freed up to pursue and thoroughly dive into the ministry of the Word of God, freed them up so that still that ministry is done with excellence while the preaching is done with excellence as well. They needed to be men on their knees, dependent on the Lord, bringing all their needs of the church to the Lord, seeking the Lord for discretion and strength. They needed to be men standing on their feet in the pulpit, preaching with authority to the church. You compromise these, you sap them of the best time and energy, and the church will suffer. The pulpit ministry will be weakened and dry, the power will be sapped, the church will suffer. You could be feeding them all you want, but the church will suffer in its soul work. Spiritual servants of the Lord were loyal to their calling of the Lord to preach and teach the word, and all these seven did was enable that. They were the support of that, and they actually became preachers of the word themselves, as you see Stephen doing in chapter 7. Very important, the spiritual priorities. And fifth is a spiritual unity as a result. What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen and Philip and the other five. These they set before the apostles. So the whole church is behind this. They're on board. Unity was a direct fruit of the Spirit's or the servant's heart in these men. They're not posturing, they're not politicking, they're not self-promoting. There's not a big delegation going on where we're going to vote over this guy and that. There wasn't really a vote. It was just choose the best men, choose the ones that are qualified. And you got seven of them right there. Put them forward. The whole congregation. They prayed, seeking the Lord. It's not just a business exercise. It's not pragmatism that they entered in. There was solemnness. Their spiritual submission to the will of the Lord. They desired that the Lord guide them. That's what verse 6. These they set before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. They all got involved and they all were spiritually united. Laying their hands on them is not that they imparted power to them in some mystical way. They already had the Spirit of God. But the laying of hands on them is a Jewish thing in which it is where they're uniting with them. They're identifying them. They're affirming them. The apostles are behind them, giving them confidence, support, and full confidence of the apostles. You're the men. We're behind you. Do the job well. Do the job well. You're as if an extension of the apostles' ministry. Do the job well with integrity. Do it well. That's the laying on of hands. And they formally identified themselves with these delegates in a familiar way. They imparted no special gift, no unction, no extra ability. The seven already had all they needed for their work. They simply gave them public accreditation to function on their behalf and on behalf of the whole church, Philip says. That's what they did. So here we have the spiritual church, spiritual leaders with spiritual unity, servant leaders. They're not dividing over this. They weren't vying for selfish things. They didn't create a faction that later developed a serious cancer. They came together, worked together, resolved things together, solved the problem together. And look at the results because of that. Verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase. Well, no kidding. It continued to increase. That's what the Spirit of God, as He has inspired this book, the book of Acts, wants us to see. His book, His word, is what increased. And the fruit of that word is what increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's what happens when you have spiritual leadership pursuing these things with humility, with service, not with factionalism, joining together in unity, delegating. It just results in what the Spirit wants, His word to increase. Those are the results. What an awesome outcome. Heavenly affirmation here. The apostles laid hands on these men to give them earthly affirmation, apostolic affirmation, and then the Spirit of God affirmed and confirmed everything by blessing the work, increasing the preaching of the Word of God. You have the first martyr and first missionary raised up right here. Praise God. By this action, they enabled these seven men an opportunity to shine. The Word of God kept spreading because the apostles were allowed to keep it as top priority. The church multiplied greatly because the church didn't divide and split. Instead, it joined together and grew. Climax of the ministry of Jerusalem, passing another test. As they overcame this test and they continued to grow in number, and it will be very soon with Stephen, result the persecution in Jerusalem would scatter many of them out throughout Judea and Samaria and beyond. And the church would never be this size again because of the persecution. But for the time being, they've been past the test. They've grown. They're at this point. They're ready to explode on into the world and go beyond Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and to the other ends of the earth. That's how the Spirit of God worked this whole thing out. And the conversion of many priests, note that little note, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, I don't know if they're because they looked at how this all operated, possibly. They watched the church. They observed the church. The priests certainly would be involved with the ministry towards the widows. They would be involved with making sure that the widows were provided for because they're taking the collection. These would be about 8,000 priests attached to the temple ministry at one time amongst that great group, not the high priests here. Out of many of them, they became Christians. The work of the church, the efforts of the spiritual leadership here resulted in these men turning to Christ. What a blessing. This is not a religion for the ignorant. This is a religion for the priests. They saw it. It was legitimate. It was authentic. It was real. They do love each other. They do care for each other. They do things in a spiritual manner. Spiritual results. Preaching of the word. Increasing the disciples. So, that's what we have here in this text. Why are there deacons in a church? They're called servants to serve these tasks, things like this. How does Acts 6 contribute to the responsibility of the deacon? How does it do that? It's a contribution. It is not the definition of the deacons, but it is a contribution. Let me just point out a couple things. They relieve burdens. They relieve burdens of ministry, responsibilities. As the church grows, responsibilities grow, burdens grow, needs grow. They relieve those. To free up enough time for the pastors, the shepherds to fulfill their primary task, the preaching, ministry, and prayer. It's a humble sharing mentality. Second, they give skillful supervision and coordination to the mercy needs of the congregation. Widows need compassion. Widows need personal care. Orphans, property, finances need skillful, transparent oversight. Church obligations need regular attention and accountability. These servants come to the task with their skills, with their experience, to help the church to function more soundly. That's what they are. Third, they put down dissension. They put down dissension. In this case, they didn't go about confronting people, but the result of what these guys did, they solved problems. Deacons become problem solvers that produce unity and peace. Let me say that again. Deacons become problem solvers that produce unity and peace. Here's a great example, Acts 6. They come to the service of the church. They help out. They go, they see a problem, they fix it. They're servants. That's the term. Something our deacons can focus on, take responsibility for. Let's solve the problems. Where needs help? Where the squeaks? Let's go fix them. Even though elders certainly primarily charged to address dissension and conflicts and things of that nature, problems, real problems that really do come into the church and a part of the church, elders are involved with that. Deacons are right there. Deacons are right there serving alongside. And then thirdly, they see that the shepherding ministry is not discredited. Or fourthly, they're not discredited. How so? Well, they're qualified. They're full of the Spirit. They're of good repute. If these men were fleshly, it would discredit the apostles' ministry. The apostles would be preaching, and what's going on underneath is a contradiction of what they're preaching. And so the deacons come alongside and be sure that everything is within integrity, everything is done well because of their skills, their servants' hearts, their hearts that want to help see the body of Christ do exactly what happens here. That the word of God continues to increase, the number of the disciples multiplies greatly, and many come to faith. That's really the results of a deacon ministry. I'd love to see our church become a body made up of deacons and deaconesses and servants of all like. All of us, really. The term just means a servant, and let us all serve one another. Striving for unity and peace, loving one another, servants' hearts, meeting needs, nothing being neglected, skills being used to the glory of God. Problems come, there's a bunch jumping in to resolve the problem. When people come to our church, I would hope they don't see it as a dysfunctional organization. And maybe we have been in many ways. It's time to make it functional. Smoothly run, servant's heart, loving body that grown closer to each other as we serve one another. So I hope that kind of gives you an idea of what we want, what we're looking at when we say the deacons, the servants of the church, the spiritual servants and the responsibilities that these individuals take on for you and I. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time we have to wrestle with this text, be encouraged as a church as to who we ought to be and how we ought to function. And we do all this, Lord, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be glorified. Because in the gospel we know you came to serve our soul. You came as a servant to ransom us from the dead, from sin, from judgment. And Lord, we are grateful. And we want to be like you. And so we pray, Lord, and we ask, Lord, that you would make our church like you, a church of servants, serving spiritually, serving with our hearts to see that the body of Christ functions well and your gospel is not discredited in any way. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we have, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.